Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We hope and trust that you've had a good and edifying Lord's Day today, and we hope that for a few moments as we come together at the close of this day, we can prepare ourselves for the week that lies ahead, having been together with God's people so that we might stand a little stronger for the cause of Christ as we go back out into the world. You know, there are a number of things in this life that if you either for financial reasons or for some other reason choose to make a substitution, there may be those sorts of things in life that have kind of a generic substitute. You know, if you go into the store anymore, most stores that you'll see will have the brand name and then it'll have the generic, whether you're talking about macaroni and cheese or whatever it may be. For those of you that have prescriptions that you have to fill, the same thing may be the case. Often you can go and you can get the generic brand, which is often much cheaper, and usually will be about the same with just kind of some differences in the packaging or something like that. There are times, however, whether you're talking about prescriptions or whether you're talking about a recipe that needs to be filled, or whether you're talking even about other kinds of things that we might choose to buy. You know, if you are proposing to your girlfriend, she might not accept cubic zirconium the same way that she would accept a diamond ring that you might give her as a token of your affection. And it's not uncommon for us to see that very designation that says no substitutes accepted. And we understand what that means. We recognize that that indicates to us that there's something about what's actually called for that is unique, and something in perhaps the recipe or the prescription that can only be satisfied by the genuine article. When we think about God's Word and we think about the way in which He has dealt with man, when we think about those things that He demands of us and instructs us in His Word, it is clear that when He tells us something to do, we are not left in a position in which we have the right or the authority to make a substitution. And I think we can see that from those things that are illustrated to us in Scripture. There are a number of examples that are given in God's Word of instances in which people tried to just make a substitution of something that God had commanded them. And we'll see that those substitutions were not accepted. In the example that we see here in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 4, in the example that's given to us in the life of Cain, I think it becomes evident to us that Cain learned that a substitution for what God had asked was not acceptable to him. You'll notice here in Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have gotten a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell." Now stop there for just a moment. If we were to compare this with what's said over in Hebrews chapter 11... about what takes place here, it tells us that Abel, by faith, offered a more acceptable sacrifice. Now, what that indicates to us in declaring that he acted by faith, when we understand what Romans chapter 10 tells us, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, it becomes evident that there had been some instruction that had been given to those even back during this patriarchal age, as we sometimes call it, in which they were told what was an acceptable sacrifice and what was not an acceptable sacrifice. It wouldn't be proper for us to look at this and just to think, well, God just kind of arbitrarily woke up one morning and said, well, I like this one, I don't like that one. God had revealed to them what He wanted them to do. And so I think we see here that Abel's offering was respected by God because it was in harmony with what God had commanded them. But on the other hand, Cain did not do that. Now, I think it may well be that because he was one that, as verse 2 indicates to us, was a tiller of the ground, he may have thought within himself, well, this is something I can give of those things that I have, so it surely ought to be just as acceptable. And I can see the mind working of Cain in the same way that man's mind works today, thinking that one thing will be just as good as the other. Well, we see that that's not the case. that God did not respect the offering of Cain. And the sad part of this whole story is that Cain turned this one act of disobedience into another act of sin. As we continue reading, verse 6, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and killed him." So he turns this act of rebellion into a further act of sin. And the bottom line is, though, in the course of our discussion tonight, Cain may have thought in his own mind that this would have been a proper and fitting substitution. But it was not. It wasn't accepted, and it wasn't respected by the Lord. Over in the book of Genesis as well, if you look in Genesis chapter 16, you'll remember that when God sought to establish a covenant with Abraham, that he promised that Abraham's descendants would be as many as the stars of the heaven and as many as the sands upon the seashore. You'll remember that God had promised this at a time in which Abram was already well advanced in age and Sarai, his wife, was already well advanced in age, and they did not have a child. Now, as is often the case, man sometimes wants to get ahead of God and wants to imagine that we know how to do things better than God does. We see that so often in the religious world today, but it's nothing new because all the way back during this time, we see Abram and Sarah thinking along the same lines. They felt as if they needed to make a substitution for what God had said he would do. And if you'll read with me beginning in verse 1, we're not going to read all of this text, but just read down to verse 5. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai." Now, lest you imagine that this is just something where they conceived within their own mind something that was totally foreign and that everyone would have recognized as immoral. We certainly see it as something that is immoral, but recognize in the day in which Abram and Sarai lived, we have archaeological evidence that suggests to us that the culture in which they lived would have viewed this kind of action as something that was not an act of immorality. Instead, they would have viewed it as something that was, in fact, a way in which Sarai legally could have her own child through this handmaid. Now, man, again, had come up with their own kind of ideas, their own kind of ways in which they could carry out these kinds of means of conception. Legally, this child would have belonged to Sarai. And so Sarai thinks, well, this is what our culture does. Let's just do it this way. And this will accomplish the same thing. Maybe this is what the Lord wanted to have happen. Maybe this is the way that he intended to raise up a child for Abram. But it was a substitution, not only in the sense that he had promised this covenant would come through Sarai, but it is a substitution as well in that they failed to trust what God had told them. Continue reading with me if you would. "Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, 'My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and you.'" She has a different attitude when she recognizes what has actually happened here. It was an attempt to make a substitution. It was an attempt to try to offer one thing for another, and it was no more proper in this instance than we saw in the example of Cain. Move forward in history a little bit. Look over in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 10. And I'd like us to look at this period of early Israelite history, when the Israelites have come up out of the land of Egypt and God has given to them the law of Moses and is instituting for them the means of worship that is associated with the tabernacle. He sets up this priesthood with Aaron as the high priest and his sons Nadab and Abihu serving with him. And we notice that in this very early history of the Israelites, that Nadab and Abihu, though we don't know many details about this, I want us to notice what Scripture tells us about a way in which these very men, who were acting as the priests for the Israelite community, are put in a situation where they think within themselves that one thing's just as good as another, and they make a substitution. Beginning in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 10, it says, Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered, notice, profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, I wish I knew and understood more about what is meant here by profane fire. Fire from a source that was profane, or fire that was generated in a way that was profane. We are just not told an awful lot about it. But it was unauthorized. It was unholy. It was not what God had commanded. It is not what he had demanded for them to do. And so as a result, we see that these men lost their lives. They thought it was just as good as another. And yet this substitution cost them their life. Look over in 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. You will remember that during the time in which the Israelites were coming up out of the land of Egypt, there had been a people known as the Amalekites that had harassed the Israelites during this time in which they were coming out of their wilderness wanderings. During that occasion, and because of that harassment, God had promised, even in the law of Moses itself, that when the Israelites were established in the land of Canaan, that Israel was to, at a given point when the Lord instructed them, to utterly annihilate the Amalekites. Now, lest we look at that and think of that as too harsh, or think of that as some demonstration of cruelty on God's part, I would just step back for a moment and remind you that when we are talking about many of these pagan peoples of this time, not only during the Canaanite conquest, but prior to that, we are talking about a people that are immoral to their core. You are talking about a people that are inhuman to their core. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you're talking about a people that felt like it was acceptable, that felt like it was the thing that ought to be done, to sacrifice their own children so their crops would grow, or to engage in immorality so that their crops could grow. I think that is one reason why we see the instruction given to the Israelites that they are, when they go into the land of Canaan, not to allow these Canaanite tribes that are much like the Amalekites to even continue to live among them, because they are to wipe them out so that no remnant of that degrading immorality would linger. But when it comes to the time of King Saul, the Lord finally decides that it is time to bring about this which he had declared in the law of Moses. The Amalekites are to be utterly annihilated. Now, King Saul, who prior to this, we see in general being a faithful and obedient king. There are some problems that he's had prior to this, but in general, he has served the Lord in a way that's faithful. Back in chapter 13, we see an example of an unlawful sacrifice that he gave. But the problem that will cost him his kingdom arises here in chapter 15. Where we see that King Saul, when he goes up against the Amalekites, rather than doing what God had said, to utterly annihilate the man, woman, and child, not to keep anything, instead he decides that what he will do is he will spare the king, a man by the name of Agag, and that they will spare the best of the flocks so that they can sacrifice them unto the Lord. Now we look at this and we think, well, all right, he's already annihilated everybody else of the Amalekites, but he spared the king. And they're going to take the best of the flocks to sacrifice them. That's really not that much different, is it? Well, that's the way we think about things sometimes. But I want us to look, as we notice here within the reading in just a moment, beginning of verse 13, that that's not the way God thinks about it. When God says to do something, and we imagine within our mind that we can do it just a little bit different, it is not fulfilling the word of the Lord. It's not obeying what he commands us to do. It is an act of defiance. It is an act of rebellion. It is saying within our heart, you know, I think I can do it a little better than you can, God. I think I have a better idea. I really don't think you knew well enough how to reveal your word or how to tell us what we ought to do to worship you. Instead, we're going to do it just a little different. That's what we're really saying. And we see that in this example of King Saul. Look with me beginning in verse 13. Because what happens is, he had done that. They went to battle. They annihilated everyone else. They spared King Agag and the best of the flocks. and the prophet Samuel comes. And had it not been for what God reveals to Samuel, I suspect all of those Israelites would have thought within themselves, boy, we're holy and faithful and good. We've done what God commanded us. That's what Saul thought. Notice what we find beginning in verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Now notice that. Saul really thought he had done it. He thought that even though the Lord said, annihilate them all, don't spare anything, he thought that it was the same thing to spare King Agag and the best of the flocks. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. Verse 14, but Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" See, one problem with that, even though he thought the motives justified the rebellion, Samuel points out, why am I hearing sheep? Why am I hearing oxen if you did what the Lord commanded? Notice, then Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spare the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Notice a little something about that. You know, a lot of times our friends in the religious world will say to us, well, these are things that are religious in nature. These are things that are done from the best of motives. I know we don't have a thus saith the Lord for them, but it is for a religious purpose. Notice here, this was for a religious purpose. And yet it was a substitution that was not acceptable to the Lord. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord?" Notice that. He didn't obey. He did not do it. He thought he did, but he didn't. Because he substituted a little something different. He did it a little bit different way. Notice. "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And the Lord said to Samuel, Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent to me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Then Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." It was a substitute. He thought and he felt as if he had done what the Lord said, but he hadn't. He didn't do what God wanted him to. And it was not acceptable. He lost his kingdom because of it. Look over in the book of Malachi, in Malachi chapter 1. Moving much further ahead in Israelite history now, we come to a period in the very close of the Old Testament period, in which there is what I've described before as a very complacent attitude among the Israelites. They've been delivered from their bondage to the Babylonians, and they've returned back to the land. They've had a period in which they can once again feel freedom, but there is a laziness that comes upon them in which they are not diligent in their service to the Lord. And we see this reflected in what we learn beginning in verse 6 and going down to verse 14 about the attitude that many, even among the priests, had, who rather than doing as the law had commanded and giving the Lord of their best, giving the Lord of those things that were without spot and without blemish, that whether they recognized it or not, foreshadowed what Jesus would be for us. That he would be the best that God would give. That he would be the firstborn that God would give. He would be a lamb without spot and without blemish. Instead, they began to think to themselves, you know what, if we give to the Lord those things that are kind of the leftovers, you know, those of our flock that, you know, don't sell as well at the market, it'll be just the same. And really, the Lord knows our condition and the Lord knows our situation. So he'll accept that in just the same way. Listen to the Lord's attitude about that kind of thinking. Beginning in verse 6, the Lord says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence?" says the Lord of hosts. "To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" And here's how he explains. He says, "You offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably?" says the Lord of hosts. "But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably?" says the Lord of hosts. "Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you," says the Lord of hosts, "nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered in my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations," says the Lord of hosts. "But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it," says the Lord of hosts. "And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand?" says the Lord. "But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king," says the Lord of hosts, "and my name is to be feared among the nations." What a pitiful thing here to see. If these people thought that the God of heaven, who created them, who had blessed them in such a way, deserved their leftovers, deserved what they wouldn't even give to their governor if he sat before them and they made a feast before him. Here when the Lord says, if it's that great, if it's that acceptable, offer it to your governor. Will it be accepted? He is, as he puts it in this last verse, the great king. And yet they were treating him with such shame and with such contempt. And how were they doing so? It wasn't that they were failing to worship at all. They were just substituting. They were giving a rather poor substitute for what God had commanded them to do. One final example. Look over in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1. If you've been in our adult auditorium class over the last few weeks, we've been looking a little bit at the religious world's idea of salvation. And while many of them would claim to believe in the gospel, the same gospel that we teach and preach, we've made the observation over the last several weeks that when you offer a gospel that teaches a different means of salvation, a different method of salvation, different conditions of salvation, and different access to salvation, that in fact it's not really the same gospel. It is a substitute. It is a different gospel that is in fact a perversion of what you see taught in Scripture. And we looked at the very end of our study at a statement that's made here in Galatians chapter 1 about the churches in Galatia. From what we understand from the rest of the book, those in Galatia had begun to accept some things that were actually a part of what had been involved in the law of Moses. Some of them were beginning to accept circumcision as being binding for Jew and Gentile alike. Some were beginning to say that you had to accept all of the law of Moses. Certainly there had been a time in which to be pleasing to God, that's what a person had to do. Others were saying that, well, Gentiles should not socially associate with, or Jews should not socially associate with Gentiles. And so they were beginning to adopt some of these things that at one point had been fundamental to what it meant to be a follower of God. But now in Christ, those things had been taken away. And yet, when those in Galatia turned back to those elements, I want you to notice how the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, describes what's taking place here. Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ," listen, "to a different gospel." Now think about the way people look at it today. Do you think, just given those things I listed, if there was a church in Amarillo that did everything else that was sound and yet began to do those things that I mentioned with respect to circumcision or Jew-Gentile separation or with respect to following other aspects of the old law, do you think the religious world would say, well, they're not, they're different. It's a different gospel. You know good and well what they do. They would say, well, that's just a different sort of flavor, or that's just, they teach a little bit different doctrine. But it's basically the same thing. The Lord says, that's a different gospel. Notice he goes on to say, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Is that a proper substitution? No, not at all. These are improper substitutions. Well, I want us to bring this down a little closer to home, because it might be one thing for us to think, well, Cain and Sarai and Abram and Nadab and Abihu, you know, they did those things, but we are not going to be faced with that sort of thing. It's completely different today. Well, lest we fool ourselves into thinking that the same kinds of problems cannot happen in our generation, let's briefly look at just a few examples of some modern-day improper substitutions. For example, there are many today that when it comes to determining whether or not they are accepted as a part of a given religious group or not, it won't be that God's Word serves as the standard by which they are tested, but instead it will be a human creed. In other words, if you want to be a part of a given denomination, you have to accept the Nicene Creed, or you have to accept the Westminster Confession of Faith, rather than just simply accepting what God's Word says. Turn over to 2 John with me and look at this brief little epistle, verses 9 through 11. And I think we'll see that this is no more acceptable in our day than it would have been in the New Testament when the Apostle John, through the Holy Spirit, tells us this: whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, while this does not say, well, if they don't accept the Westminster Confession of Faith, if they don't accept the Nicene Creed, if they don't accept some other kind of creed or institution of man, it doesn't say that. What does it say? Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. When we have the New Testament, we have the doctrine of Christ. Well, we have the same thing that will take place when people will substitute man's doctrines for God's doctrines. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Jesus was very critical of the Pharisees for their efforts, sincere though they may have been, to set up human traditions and human commandments and ordinances that actually had an appearance of holiness and piety about them, but really served to allow people to violate what God had said. We are warned in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that that's not just something that is isolated to the biblical period. Instead, in our own day, as time grows closer and closer to the period of judgment, we see that this same kind of thing can happen. Beginning in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Notice, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. If we can't find a thus saith the Lord for what we do at this place, for what we teach from this pulpit, then we need to not do that thing or not say that thing. On the other hand, if we do and say what we can find within God's Word, we're doing what 2 John 9 talked about. We are abiding in the doctrine of Christ. It's not a substitution. Instead, it is fulfilling the commandment of the Lord. We see modern examples of this as well. When people will identify themselves with, join, and be associated with human churches that have human origin and that will even bear human names rather than that church which was established by Jesus Christ. Look over in Matthew chapter 16. You know, I recognize that the world doesn't like the idea very much that Jesus did not come to establish millions of different churches, as many as human desire might imagine. But instead, when we look to what Scripture says, He died and purchased with His blood one church. He built with His coming and His fulfillment of prophecy and His fulfillment of His purpose here upon earth. He built one church. Is that not what He says here in Matthew 16 and verse 18? And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, I recognize that in a world in which you can open up a phone book and you can find page after page after page of different groups that call themselves after different names, that practice different things, it's a challenge, if you don't know God's word, to try to figure out, well, where is that church that Jesus established? And I want to tell you, it's not found by an address. It's not found by a phone number. It's found by the Word of God. And when, in fact, we find those who do what is found within God's Word, we find a church which belongs to Christ. And it's important for us to understand that, as difficult as it may be to stand up against our friends and say, well, I don't think the Lord established denominations. He established His church. And I want to do all that I can to be a part of that. Come and join us. Come and be a part of what the Lord established. Be obedient to the gospel, and He'll add you to the one church that He established. I realize that's a challenge. That's difficult. You'll get criticized. You'll get looked down upon. But that's what the Lord established. And anything else is a substitution that will not be acceptable. Notice over in Matthew chapter 7. Hand in hand with that is basically the idea that, well, we don't have to believe that there's just one church. We don't have to believe that there's just one gospel. You know, you do it one way, I'll do it mine, and we're easy to get along with. We'll just accept any different way. And, you know, there are many different ways that lead to heaven. Is that a substitution that's going to be acceptable to God? Is that a generic brand that we can buy and it worked just the same as that prescription that you might have been given? Absolutely not. Look over in this text here in Matthew chapter 7. And listen to what the Lord says when He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, we don't have to like that. I'll be honest with you. I wish that the Lord had not set it up where it was narrow and difficult and only few find it. I wish that it was the kind of thing that you go your way, I'll go mine, and we'll all get to heaven at the end. But it is a substitution. It is a denial of what God has said. It is not the truth. If we say, well, I know you like this way, so you go your way, and I'll go a different way, and we'll all get there together. The Bible says that's not the truth. The Bible says narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. We may wish it was different, but to be true to God's word, to honor Him, and to demonstrate our love for Him, we've got to tell the truth about that. And the truth will accept no substitutions. Look over in Mark chapter 16 with me, another substitution that sadly we see far too often in the world today. Brother Camp mentioned it this morning in our adult auditorium class. It's that idea that suggests that, well, you know, you don't have to take people that have already grown up and already got set in their ways and have come to believe in Jesus and have repented of their sins. You don't have to take them. Let's get babies that have not yet gotten involved in all of that. And depending on what group you talk to, some will say, well, we'll just get them started in the right way. Others will say, well, they've already got Adam's sin upon them, so let's figure out a way we can wash that away right to begin with. And so they'll say, well, let's just sprinkle these babies. Let's just, even those that believe in an immersion, let's just immerse these babies, and that'll take care of it. You know, the problem is that the Bible describes the way in which people are obedient to the gospel. And prior to baptism being of any significance whatsoever, there is a condition that must be first accomplished. You know, I couldn't go out here in the world and just grab somebody off the street, blindfold them, put covers over their ears so that they don't hear anything, and go dunk them in the water and say, oh, I,
you know, made a new Christian today. That wouldn't work. Because the Bible teaches that for that dunking in the water to mean anything, for it to be what Romans 6 will talk about that we'll look at in a moment, a burial with Christ, for it to be something by which we put on Christ, the person first needs to recognize and believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Look at Mark 16 with me, verses 15 and 16. Now, this does not say that in that belief alone they put on Christ, but they must believe and be baptized. Notice, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. People get hung up on that idea. Well, why does it just say believe the second time? No problem with that. If you don't believe to begin with, that baptism in water is just getting wet. But you must believe. And so if we were to say, well, let's just baptize that baby, let's just sprinkle that baby, that becomes a different substitution. We'll touch on it in just a moment, but that's a substitution. It's not what Scripture talks about. Let's look at that idea of saying, well, you know, immersion, very inconvenient. You know, cold day like this, somebody probably catch cold. You know, if we were to take them in there and got wet and their hair's all, we don't want that to happen. It'd just be easier, wouldn't it? Just to take a little bit of water, pour it on somebody's head or sprinkle somebody's head. That seems reasonable, doesn't it? You know, what difference does the method make? Well, look over in Romans chapter 6 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 6. Human reasoning aside, we have to recognize that when God tells us to do something, that to do anything different than that is a substitution. And you know, part of the problem that we encounter when we look at English translations, and we come to this word baptism as it will be described here in verse 4, is that while our English will use that word baptism, if you read Greek in the first century, you'd understand good and well that baptizo or baptisma meant to immerse. You'll see that in numerous examples. Even when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek and they talked about what Naaman the leper did, he had to be dipped in the Jordan River. And they used that same word, baptizo, to dip, to be immersed. Notice what it tells us here in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now notice verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, notice two things in this text. First of all, verse 4 says, we're buried with him in baptism. And that is, we notice in verse 5, in the likeness of his death. What in the world is there in the likeness of his death about pouring some water on someone's head? But when we take the body and we immerse them in water, it is in essence a burial in that water. And to do anything else is clearly a substitution for that which God has commanded. Well, what do we find if we were to say, well, I know the Bible says that we must be obedient, but we really believe that since you can't earn your salvation, that really what that means is that it's just faith. If you ever come to that point where you can just believe, where you just name Jesus as Lord, that's enough. Brethren, that's a substitution. Matthew chapter 7. Beginning in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and then done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Government in Ephesians chapter 5, when it comes to the way in which we worship, there are many things as well that human beings offer as substitutions. You know, in the same way that when the Lord commands to baptize, the word itself means to immerse. When the Lord commands to sing, he knows what he means by the words that he uses. And when Ephesians 5 and verse 19 puts it this way, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. If we come along and say, well, I really like playing trombone. My son plays trombone. And another one plays trumpet. You know, if they said within themselves, you know, I really like to just worship God that way. You know, you can glorify God with those abilities God's given you, but it's a different thing to offer as a substitute for worship that which He's not commanded. And I think that's exactly what you'd be looking at. You might say, well, in the Old Testament they did it. Well, you remember we saw that example with King Saul, that there are things that God at different times had commanded. There were times he commanded them to offer sacrifice in battles that they fought. But He didn't say that with the Amalekites. In the same way that He has not said that we are to play in worship to Him, we are to sing in worship to Him. John chapter 4 and verse 24 really describes the way in which Christians are to worship. You know, it's not to be with the complex ritual of the pagans, nor is it to be with all of the different kinds of things of human imagination. John chapter 4 and verse 24 tells us God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. I know that the imagination of man, that sometimes may not appeal to. I know sometimes we want to make it more complicated. But we should respect the wisdom of God and understand that He knew what He was doing when He commanded us to do as we should in the New Testament. And we must appreciate the simplicity that He's given us in Christ. And finally, you know, we live in an age in which many like this kind of sophisticated imagination of men. And they like to think, well, if it was ever done at any time in worship to God, it ought to be acceptable. There was clearly a time in which there was a specific class of people that were followers of God that were set apart to be priests. We observe that with Nadab and Abihu, that they were to be priests. They were working with Aaron, the high priest. 1 Peter chapter 2, though, teaches us that in Christ there's something different. I think something far better, frankly. Because the high priest that we accept and we acknowledge is not some human being. You know, so much was made this past week of the Catholic Pope going to Turkey. And, you know, I find that from a political standpoint interesting, but from a religious standpoint, you know, it doesn't matter whether he goes to Turkey or any other person goes to Turkey, because it is no different. It is not something that is acceptable by God as some human representative going and representing some religious group.